Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to start off by reading verses 1 and 2. I hope you'll follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, we have them over there on the Agape Box table, and they are available for you. John is writing, and he has this incredible experience in chapter 4 where the Holy Spirit takes him and transports him from earth to a heavenly perspective. And rather than just imagining that John is seeing a sort of a vision of the future, it's quite possible that John has been transported to the very events that we read in Revelation, not as a preview, but as they are happening. And so he becomes a pre-eyewitness of the great tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the tribulation we read about in the Bible is a period of God's judgment on the earth that is so incredible that Jesus would tell us in both the book of Mark and in the book of Matthew that there has never been a time like this on the earth. And when you think about the flood of Noah that destroyed all of human life except for 8 people in a boat, this tribulation must be something pretty radical. And so it is. It's the stored up wrath and judgment of God against people who would exalt themselves and declare that they are Lord and God and ruler. This is part of the human condition. We have all within us this little kernel of pride that we want to be the own Lord in our lives. It was the seed of sin within Satan where he wanted to be God. And so we deal with this. And as Christians, we take that and we say, Lord, I'm going to give you my life. I'm not going to be the Lord. You lead me. You guide me. And that's the fundamental difference between us and anyone else in the world is that we want to please God. And we will lay down our will because we've discovered that the Lord's will is way, way better. But this period of tribulation, this period of judgment, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trial, a time of testing. It's a 7-year period of judgment on the earth. And yet Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 21, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness. Don't be partying in the world, because you won't be ready for his coming. And he says, this day will come unexpectedly, and it will be like a snare or a trap to all those who dwell on the earth. So watch and pray, he says in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. And so we believe that the Bible teaches us that there is a way to escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Now, how do we know that these times are coming soon? I heard a story about an artist who asked his agent how his artwork was doing at a little art gallery, and he has about 15 pieces displayed in the art gallery. And he says, how is my art doing? And the curator, the guy tells him, well, I've got good news and bad news for you. Somebody came in, this is the good news, and they asked about your artwork, and they asked if it would appreciate in time, and after you died, would it appreciate? And I said, yes. And he bought all of your artwork, all 15 pieces. He said, well, what's the bad news? He says, well, it was actually your doctor. So the time is near. After these things, I looked. We read in John's words in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Let's read these together. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, blaring, just a loud voice. Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand the doctrine, the teaching in your Scripture about the rapture. I know that in many places, Lord, it is not touched upon and not spoken about. But Lord, your word tells us that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to wait for the coming of your Son. And so, Lord, we expect the return of Christ. We expect the kingdoms of this world to one day become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Jesus. So we pray that you'd help us to understand this. Your word tells us that this teaching about the rapture is called our blessed hope. And we're told also, Lord, in the New Testament to comfort one another with these words or with this teaching or this understanding of the rapture. And so we pray that you'd help us as we journey through this fourth chapter of Revelation to understand not only your rapture, Lord, but what we will be raptured to, what heaven will be like. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd teach us. We pray that you'd guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When we move on in Revelation, we're going to look at this dreadful time on planet Earth. We're going to see the things that happen. But here, I believe, in the beginning of chapter 4, we're coming to sort of a new section in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, past tense. What had he seen? Well, he'd seen the glorified Christ, and he wrote about Jesus, just radiant in power and glory. And there's lots of symbols about that revelation. He's like the priests in the Old Testament. He is wearing a crown. He is glorious. And all of those things would be highly encouraging, especially for a church that was suffering some persecution. And then he's told, write the things which are. And John immediately begins to write these messages that Jesus gives to the churches. And as we've studied, they weren't only for those churches way back in history. They were for those churches, yes, but they were for all churches for all time. And even they seem to lay out the flow of church history from the very beginning until even our days now. And we spent some time going over that. And then John is told to write the things which must take place after these things. And there's sort of a verbal marker or a grammatical cue there that tells us the sections of the book. When he says after these things, that's the Greek phrase meta tauta. And meta tauta will be found throughout this new section that we find. And John begins it in verse 1, and he uses this phrase meta tauta twice. So this is the last section of Revelation, and it lasts for most of the book. And really, this is why Revelation is called Revelation. Not only was Jesus revealed in his glorified state, not only did he reveal his word to the churches, but now he's going to reveal his plan for the end. And his plan for the end is one of judgment, but it's one of redemption as well. And when does it happen? Well, it happens after these things. After what things? Well, in the scripture, it's after the era or after the period of the church. And so we believe that the church, though the word church or churches is found about 19 times prior to chapter 4, it is not found in this period of tribulation or rapture. And it's for this reason and many other reasons that I would fall into one of the three camps or three predominant views of the tribulation and the rapture. Some believe that the rapture will happen after God's wrath is poured out on the earth. After the tribulation, we will be taken up into heaven. Others believe that it will happen mid-tribulation. So there's the post-tribulation view, there's the mid-tribulation view. And this morning, I'll be presenting to you what we believe is the scriptural view, which is the pre-tribulation. And the reason for that is that the Bible tells us very clearly that as believers, we are not destined for wrath. And we're told over and over in the scripture that we have been saved from wrath. In fact, to start off, let's move over to Luke chapter 21. I hope your fingers are warmed up this morning. We're going to do a little bit of turning. Remember the yellow pages? Remember their phrase, let your fingers do the walking? Now, there are those who say that, oh, you guys that believe the rapture happens before the tribulation, you're just escapists. You want to escape. And I say, yeah, amen, amen. I'd be happy to escape. Let's remember, though, that the tribulation we read about in the Bible is tribulation from God. There's a difference. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, the word just means pressure. It means difficulty. It means dire straits, tough times. And it's true. As believers in this world, we find ourselves going against the flow. I don't like the agenda. I don't like what's happening, even now, especially now. You know, it's like even crazier. You know, there's no more Mr. Potato Head, Dr. Seuss is gone, no more Aunt Jemima, you can't drive a Jeep Cherokee. You know, everything is, and it's all part of this global sort of thing to disintegrate anything that has concrete moorings in this world. Things like tradition and faith and family and values, they're all just being obliterated because there are demonic forces. The spirit of Antichrist would burn down civilization so that it might rule over the ashes. It doesn't care about life or dignity. And now he says, so I don't like the agenda of the world. In fact, we have to pray for a comrade, a friend, a a pastor in Canada, in Alberta. His name's James Coates. James Coates was arrested 2 weeks ago for doing exactly what I'm doing right now, for preaching to his church, for having service, in contradiction of their mandates. And he's been sitting in jail for coming up on 3 weeks now. These are the things that are happening in the world today. And they will accelerate. I've told you this before, persecution is coming. And we welcome it. Because Jesus said, in this world, you'll be hated. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And so by virtue of just being a regular Christian in this world, not an extraordinary Christian, just your average, run-of-the-mill, beautiful and glorious Christian, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face detraction away from the world. And this is happening already. And I believe that what we're seeing in our culture is a precursor. God is going to help the world in their process right now of expunging our society of Christian thinking and conservative thinking, canceling it, censoring it, cutting it out, burning books. That's virtually what they're doing, right? Banning things on Amazon or anywhere, Google, all of these things. It's essentially the same thing as Nazi book burning 90 years ago. We are living in those days, and we need to be mindful of that. But listen, it's not surprising. The world doesn't want the way you think. The world wants to expel you and expunge you and cancel you and get you out. Don't be surprised at these things. They will happen. And when God finally takes his people out and he removes them, I don't know if the world will be shocked or upset. They may be very happy. They might say, finally, those pesky Christians are gone. And there's already teaching and doctrine among the New Age movement and other religions that say that the only thing holding back human evolution from stepping into the New Age, the Age of Aquarius, is the Christians that are here. Because the Christians are the ones saying that people are sinful and they need God. But what we really need to realize is that each one of us is a God unto themselves. That's purely the lie of the devil. But those teachings are already in place. And I've taught on this stuff before, but all of these New Age writers who, you know, channel spirits talk about the spirit brothers, the aliens in heaven that are going to take away the toxic Christians from the earth, and then we'll be able to usher in this new mentality and this new global order. These are the spiritual sides of things. Politically, we see the Great Reset. We see these things happening. So as Christians, we're like mindful of this, right? We see what's going on. We want to be ready. We don't know when the rapture will happen. In fact, the New Testament tells us again and again that we won't know the day or the hour. But Jesus also criticized those who didn't recognize the signs of his first coming. He says, you guys can tell the weather. You can tell the approximate time. So here we are. We can see the patterns. We can see the climate, right? We can see the atmosphere. And we know, well, we're in the season of the last days. We're in the season of the rapture. We're in the season of this time where Jesus will come again, and it will be not the Great Reset, but the Great Escape. Take heed, Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves that your hearts not be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, for that day will come upon you unexpectedly, and it will be as a snare upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. If your finger's there, you can leave it, but turn back to Revelation and go past our chapter 4 and go into chapter 6. In chapter 6 is when God's judgment begins to be poured out. And it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave or free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. So upon the beginning of this tribulation, there will be sort of a global understanding that these are the last days. When the wrath of God comes, they'll say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, we just read that in Luke. Jesus said, watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things and what? And stand before the Son of Man. Which is a phrase that's interesting, too, when you read in Revelation about the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? Not very threatening, but the picture we get is the gentle, meek nature of Christ, but the time has come. His patience seems to know no bounds, but there is a limit. And now the judgment of God is coming. And we're going to look at this wrath, this judgment in our coming weeks. But Jesus tells us here that we can actually escape this if we are ready, to escape what's happening in the judgment of the earth. And we have to ask ourselves, what is that? What is the rapture? Well, the night that Jesus was crucified, we read, and you can make reference of this and you can look at it yourself later, but in John chapter 14, verse 3, you know the verse, you've heard it many times. Let not your heart be troubled. Good words for the days we live in. Don't be discouraged. Don't let your heart be troubled. And if Jesus tells us not to let our heart be troubled, it's most likely because the natural tendency in the world would be to be troubled. So don't let your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And Jesus puts himself on the same level that you put faith in God, put faith in me. And he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. And I go away, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. Now, there's a lot of teaching there about the place that you have in heaven, the place that is prepared for you. We will read about the new Jerusalem and the kingdom of God that comes down from heaven. But in essence, Jesus is promising that since he went away, he will come again and he will receive us to himself. That's the rapture. He will receive us to himself. And so the rapture is, it's when Jesus comes to receive the church to himself. In the New Testament, this event is called our blessed hope. We're told to comfort one another with these words. Again, I hope your fingers are warmed up. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, I recognize that some have a greater understanding of the doctrine of the rapture and others are, it's a little fresh, but I want to give you the scriptures so you know that this is what the Bible teaches. And I hope that you will review these because I've studied this for many, many years and yet I still feel that I'm still growing. So if you feel that you're early in this understanding, don't worry. Just get what you can, catch what you can, you know, the 7 years and the tribulation and, you know, you read about, you know, these things or you hear, you know, certain phrases that are used, you'll come along. Don't worry too much about it now. Just catch what you can here. But here's one of the fundamental teachings on the rapture. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, even earlier than that. But in verse 15, he says this, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He's been talking to the Thessalonians. People had passed away in their church and Jesus hadn't come back yet. They're wondering, oh no, they're going to miss the rapture. So Paul's telling them they're not going to miss the rapture. Those who are asleep, that's a phrase they use for those who have died because Christians don't, we miss death. We pass, death has lost its sting, the Bible says. So those who are asleep in the congregation, they've passed away, he says, they will not be left behind or left out. The Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, the coming of the Lord. And then he explains why in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice like an archangel, and with the trumpet of God," very similar to Revelation chapter 4. "I looked and there was a door open and I heard a voice like a trumpet loudly. And the voice saying, come up here." Here's a similar imagery where Paul says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, voice like an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then he says, the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive, Paul the apostle thought that he would be raptured. He thought, we're going. Could you imagine that 2,000 years ago? Well, you passed away. That's wonderful. You're in the presence of God. But we who are alive and remain. He does this many times. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15 too. And it teaches us that we always ought to be expecting the rapture at any time. That was God's purpose. God's purpose is for any age to be able to understand that the Lord will come for them. And if he doesn't come in the rapture, you know, he could come by sickness or by a truck or by any other way where you are done with this life and you move into heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have no fear of death and we have no fear of the future because we know that he has us in his hand. So Paul here says, we who are alive and remain on earth shall be caught up together. Mark that phrase in your Bible, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the teaching of the rapture is this, that the dead who have passed away in Christ, they will be resurrected and they will be in the sky or in the air or in this dimension of heaven. And we who are here will be transformed in, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's another passage to turn to. You might want to hold your finger there. Running out of fingers? Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter. He talks all about the resurrection. And for us, when we are raptured, we participate in what's called the first resurrection. We are resurrected according to the order and the kind that Jesus was resurrected. He's called the firstborn of the dead. When he was raised with a body incorruptible. When Jesus raised people from the dead, they were raised, they were sort of healed from death. They still had their bodies that would later die. But when he was raised, he passed through walls, he appeared, he was not limited to the dimensions that we are. And when we are transformed, as it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 and following, we will be resurrected with the same kind of body. You can read more about this in Romans chapter 8, when it speaks about the redemption of our bodies, as all creation is waiting for us to be redeemed, because then they will be redeemed. So he says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. These bodies aren't going to be the ones that make it to heaven. They're breaking down, right? They're not eternal. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. That's pretty cool. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, we read about that, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, these bodies, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so when the corruptible has put on incorruption, when we are changed and transformed, the Greek word that's used there is metamorphosis. We will be changed, not just a little, but fundamentally we will be changed. It's awesome. And then when that happens, we'll say, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? I mentioned Romans chapter 8. Ah, you got a lot of fingers. Turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're new to the church and you're wondering, I don't know how to get to all these scriptures, that's all right. You'll get there. Paul in verse 18 is talking to us about our sufferings, and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glories which will be revealed in us. Not to us, but in us. The glory that will erupt out of your life will transform your body into a new creation. We will receive eternal bodies. You know, when they sent astronauts out to the, I think it was Yuri Gagarin, where when they went up into space, and it was that space race in the old days, right, where Russia was, or the Soviet Union at the time was, you know, competing with the United States, and they beat us to outer space, right? And one of their astronauts said, well, we're up in the heavens, and I don't see God up here. And then one of the American astronauts heard that, and he said, well, you step out of your space suit, and you'll see God. Right? These suits, they're great for Earth, but God will give us new space suits and a new space in which to inhabit them. Flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing how much time we spend on our flesh and blood, what we look like, how we feel, what we wear, you know. But God says in heaven, you know, when we're transformed, all of our suffering will be gone. All of our pain will be gone. And so he says the sufferings, verse 18 of Romans 8, of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared. Don't even put them on the scale. Now for us, sufferings are heavy. But God says, as heavy as you think they've been, on the opposite side, they're not even dust on the scale of the weight of glory that will be revealed in you. And even the most difficult things in this life, Paul tells us that when we have the perspective of being transformed, when we see this thing, it will be gone completely. It will be so much more valuable. Even the sufferings that we have that are heavy are not even worthy to be put on the scale next to the glory that will be revealed in us at the end of verse 18. For the earnest expectation, verse 19 says, of this creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. That is the cycle that we have, death, decay, renewal. This is the corruption or world we live in. And creation was subjected to it, not willingly, it didn't want it, but because of him, God, who subjected in hope. When Adam and Eve sinned and God put the world into a cursed state, even cursed, it's the most beautiful thing. But in this state where we live with this cycle of death and life, it's wonderful, but it's really only a holding pattern that God has created so that we might have time in which to be redeemed. But creation, I mean, listen closely, it's groaning. It's hurting. There's fissures in the earth. It's creaking and cracking, and there's earthquakes and tsunamis and disease and destruction and volcanoes. And God uses all these things, but it's within the context of a creation that was subjected to futility. And the idea there is that it's broken. It's decaying. But the reason that God subjected it was in hope, verse 20 says at the end. And then in verse 21 it says, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So those aches and pains you feel, that's the groaning of creation. The hurts you feel, that's the groaning of creation. And even the trees and the rocks, you know, and the rivers and streams and oceans, you know, it's crying out because ultimately our sin has brought this on the earth. You know, it's sad to see what we've done to the earth in many places. It's really tragic to see how we've ruined so many wonderful places. Not to say that we shouldn't ever develop or shouldn't ever move, but we certainly should remember that God has created us to be stewards of the earth. But it looks like creation itself is waiting. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. Why does one hope for something he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And likewise, it goes on to say that the Spirit of God helps us. And so in this world, we are waiting for the redemption of our body. Paul, writing to Titus, he says that the grace of God has appeared, instructing all people to deny ungodliness and to live righteously while we await for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we do on this earth. We're waiting for him to come again. And so the scripture gives us all of these different passages speaking about the rapture. Now, we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, we will be caught up. Now, that phrase, caught up, is a Greek word, harpazo, and that's translated into Latin, raptus, or rapturo. And that's where we get the word rapture. We also get the word raptor, a bird of prey. Why? Well, because when that hawk sees the bunny rabbit, it's going to rapture it. It is going to forcibly seize it and take it away. Or in Jurassic Park, remember the Velociraptor? It was quick, Veloso. Raptor is to seize away. So the word means to seize away by force, even with violence. You see a child wandering into the highway, stepping out, and here comes a car. And what do? You grab that child by the collar and you yank them out of the way. That's the picture of the rapture. The scripture gives us this picture of the rapture, to be caught up. Some people say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. It's not in the Bible. Well, not in the English Bible, but it is in the Latin Bible. And if you read the Latin Bible, you should believe in the rapture because it's a Latin word. We read about Philip in the book of Acts. In fact, you know what? Forget your fingers. Let's just bounce around. If I'm a pastor that doesn't teach you the Bible, then I'm not worth anything. So we don't always turn this much in the scripture, but it's my favorite thing to do. I'll give you the background. Philip is talking to a man who's left Jerusalem, heading back down to Africa. He's on the road. He's an Ethiopian man. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile, which is big in the book of Acts, that now non-Jewish people are going to hear the gospel. He's an important man. He's a eunuch, so he works in the royal court of Ethiopia. He's a representative of the queen. And so he's come to Jerusalem and he's purchased a scroll, very valuable, very expensive. And he's reading this scroll on the way back as he's being, you know, chauffeured by his chariot driver. And in this chariot, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah when all of a sudden Philip is there. And the Lord has told Philip, go down into the desert. And he just obeys. And when he gets down there, all of a sudden this incredible opportunity, and he hears this guy reading the scroll as they're bouncing around, you know, maybe the umbrella is above. And he's like, what am I reading? And Philip runs up to the chariot and says, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he invited him up, and Philip, Bible says, he got up and he began to, from that scripture, because he was in Isaiah 53, which is the best and easiest place to speak about Christ, because it's so descriptive of him. But he begins to share about Jesus, and they must have gone on for quite a while, possibly hours, until they came to some water, most likely the Mediterranean Sea. And it says there that he must have been speaking about baptism, because we read in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And when they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? So Philip must have talked a lot about the work of Christ and his command to be baptized, which, by the way, we're having a baptism on Easter Sunday. I hope if you haven't been baptized, you'll be baptized. But Philip says to him, well, if you believe in all your heart, you can get baptized. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now that's the same word, harpazo, caught away, raptus, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, what a trippy thing this was for this guy. I don't even know if he knew Philip was actually a human. He might have thought, what kind of angelic being was that? I'm reading this. I don't understand it. Some guy comes out of nowhere, jogging next to my chariot in the desert, explains everything to me. I get baptized. We come up. He's gone. He disappears. So he went on rejoicing. And what the Lord does with Philip is he moves him. And it's not a vertical rapture up to heaven. Notice what the next verse says. It says, but Philip was found at Azotus. That's the name of Ashdod, the old Philistine city. And passing through, he reached all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So God, for some reason, gave this sign to this man who was baptized that this was legitimate and this was real. And it says, Philip, he was raptured, horizontal rapture. Sometimes I think of, remember the old Star Treks? Where they kind of dissolved into that static. But it was very slow and it had that weird. Well, the rapture's not like that. It's immediate, it's quick. That's man's best attempt to think of moving people from one place to another. And by the way, I'd never want to do that, to, you know, dissolve your body. And I'll let the Lord do it. I don't want mankind to ever do anything like that. He was caught up, though. The Bible says the eunuch saw him no more and he went on his way rejoicing. We mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how the Lord talks about us taking off this corruptible and putting on incorruption. It'll take just a moment. And that word that we read there, in a moment, is the Greek word atomos. It's the smallest measurement of time that they had a concept of. In the twinkling of an eye. And that's my standard joke. I say, I'm a pastor. I've seen many blinks, and they take a long time. But a twinkling is faster. You don't know it's happened. You might twinkle your eye. It's already happened. It's done. The rapture will happen, and you won't have time to pack. And you won't need to. So don't worry. It'll be so quick. It's important for us also to realize that there is a distinction between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church is when Christ comes for his church, for his people who are around the world, true believers. And when he comes again, as Enoch preaches, and it's recorded in the book of Jude, that when the Lord comes, he comes with myriads or multitudes of his holy ones. You and I will be with Christ when he comes. But when we're raptured, we'll probably experience the same kind of scene that John experiences here. We read Revelation 4, verse 2, I saw a throne set in heaven. The first thing we will see is the absolute and complete rule and authority of God. And that will be a welcome thing. In this world where, prophetically speaking, Psalm chapter 2 says the nations devise a vain thing. They want to throw off God's authority. They want to throw off Christ's power. And they want to, you know, create this name for themselves, build this glorious kingdom for themselves and rule over themselves. The problem is mankind was not made to rule. We were made to worship God. Jesus talks to us about the Antichrist. He tells us about this time, and the scripture is pretty clear that there is a time coming where a pseudo-Messiah, a false savior, you know, the world is primed for false saviors. Give them a crisis, give them a savior. Give them a crisis, and they'll just jump for any savior, even untested. You know, right now, you know, the vaccine for so many people is just thought of as salvation. We can go back to normal if we get this thing. Never been tested before. It's a new technology. That's the Lord calling. If the Lord's calling you this morning, be ready. Be ready. It's always a problem. Yeah, it's at the bottom of the prayer. That's all right. How many of you have that ringtone? Is that even acceptable anymore? Because that's like an Asian, you know, I think of chopsticks when I hear that ringtone. Cancel. Google removed their hard-boiled egg from their salad emoji to cater to the vegans. This is the insanity, right? I want the kingdom of heaven. I don't want the kingdom of man. Because human beings are psychopaths. I just don't. And if you don't agree with it, you know, to hell with you. That's their feeling, right? Can I eat Mexican food? Is that okay? As a gringo? Is that acceptable? Yeah, but no meat. Listen, in the kingdom of God, we celebrate different ethnicities and colors and shapes and songs and dances. You read in the book of Revelation about heaven, it says every tribe and tongue. On earth, nothing. Look at the buildings of communism. There's no expression, no freedom, no individuality, no dignity. But in the kingdom of heaven, it is this freedom of expression and a celebration. What a demonic thing to try to rob humanity of its variety and its wonderful differences. But you see, that's the way the world is going. All from that ringtone. That's where we got there. We're told in the New Testament many times that we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Again, in Matthew 24, verse 44, he says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so we're told to be ready because we don't know when it's going to happen. But we also understand this, that the wrath of God, when it's poured out, we read in, you might mark this down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we have not been appointed or destined to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. We also read in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I read to you from Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where they cry out, hide us. You know, they want a landslide to cover them to hide from the wrath of God. So it's inconsistent, you know, for us to think that God is going to pour out his wrath and judge his people. Abraham had the same dilemma. And God came to him and spoke about the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah and how it was going to be judged. And Abraham had a dilemma because he knew the character of God, the nature of God, is that God's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. And he said, far be it from you, the judge of all the earth, to judge the righteous with the wicked. He said, if there are 50 people in this city, would you spare it? And God said, I'll spare it for 50 people. Well, how about 45? I'll spare it for 45. How about 40? How about 30? And then, you know, you have Abraham getting into a deal-making thing with God. It's amazing how Jewish people are really good at bargaining, and because they learn from the best. I mean, directly from God. And Abraham is interceding for this city. He says, well, what if there's 20? And he gets all the way down to 10. And God says, I won't destroy it if there are 10 righteous there. The problem was there weren't 10 righteous. There were only one family, Lot. We read about Lot in 2 Peter verse 7 and 9 of chapter 2. He says, God delivered Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct or the ungodly conduct of the wicked. And says that he was a righteous man, and he dwelt with them, and it tormented his soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But then Peter says, for then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust for the punishment of the day of judgment. So in that story in Genesis chapter 19, we read that the angels of God go into Sodom and Gomorrah to see, you know, was it exactly worthy of judgment? And it certainly was. But they told Lot, you have to get out of this city because there weren't enough to preserve it from judgment. And those who were there must be removed in order for God's judgment to come. But there was a really powerful sense of urgency. And Lot had been so influenced by his culture and his society. And Lot's wife really didn't want to go. She loved that society. She loved that world. But it says there are two angels, and they took, you know, their two grown daughters, Lot and his wife, and they grabbed them. And they forcibly took them out of the town. And then God's, you know, judgment came, and it's a huge volcanic area. There's a rift there. It's one of the largest rifts on planet Earth, the Jordan Valley Rift, where the Red Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and it used to be like the paradise of God, but now it's just a complete wasteland. It was like the garden of God, and of course they loved it. But those angels had to remove Lot before the judgment of God came. So Lot's a good example. There's another example of Noah. Remember, the Bible tells us that God was going to flood the earth, and Noah prepared an ark. It took many years to build. And Noah and his family were told by the Lord, now get on the ark. And they got on, and the Bible says that God shut the door himself. And then when he shut the door and they were sealed in that vessel, which Peter tells us is a type, because you are sealed in the vessel of Christ. Christ is our ark. And even as Noah's ark was sealed with pitch or probably tree sap, it was sealed so that the waters of judgment wouldn't come in. The Bible says that as a believer, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You will not be judged. Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you believe in him, you've passed out of judgment into life. You won't be judged. And so it was only after they were preserved and protected that the judgment of God came. I don't know if Noah's a perfect example, because just prior to Noah, there was a picture of the rapture. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. We see this in the character of Enoch. We have limited information about what the world was like before the flood. But the flood transformed the face of the earth. It was totally different before that. Before the flood, we read about people living to these really old ages. We read about Enoch in verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, he lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. His son's name was Methuselah, first one. Now in Jude, it tells us that Enoch was a preacher and he talked about the Lord's coming. But also, it seems like he names his son one of his sermon titles, because Methuselah's name means when he dies, it comes, or a version of that. His death will bring. So Methuselah became a character in the Old Testament that Enoch taught everybody that would listen that God's judgment is coming at the end of my son's life. Right? Methuselah lived longer than anyone else in recorded history. We don't know if he was the longest, but he lived 969 years. And if you do the math, you'll find that the year he died was the year the flood came on the earth. Interesting. But with that, for 300 years, as Enoch raised his son Methuselah, his sermon title, and continued to preach at God's mercy and grace, because, I mean, if you name your son, at his death it will bring, and it takes 1,000 years to get to there. You think of how patient God is. He could already see that judgment was coming 969 years before it came. But think of the fear and the holiness and the awe that Enoch lived with. And that's why it says in verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. We don't know if he walked with God before that, but maybe there was a revelation. Maybe God gave him this dramatic picture of things. And upon his son's birth, he said, I'm going to walk with God now. Many people can't walk with God for 3 weeks, much less 300 years. But Enoch walked with God faithfully. And he had other sons and daughters. And it says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He didn't die. All the rest that we read about in chapter 5, they died. But it says this about him in verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Same kind of thing happened to Enoch that happened to Philip. But in this case, Enoch was taken to heaven. And throughout history, I'm sure many, many people have just gone missing. You know, oh, we don't know where they went. But that's not the case for Enoch, because they recorded in such a way that he was there and then he wasn't. And enough people saw it. Enough people knew his 300-year testimony and witness that he was walking and waiting and looking for the redemption of God, that he was taken to heaven. So Enoch was raptured, kind of like Elijah would be. This one I'll save for you. You don't have to turn there. 2 Kings, the early chapters. Elijah the prophet, great prophet. He has a protege named Elisha. The New Testament tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. It's interesting reading about Elijah. He's kind of an ornery character. He gets grumpy. He gets frustrated. He asks God to take his life. He says, I'm depressed. I don't want to do this anymore. I quit. And all the stuff that you go through. I don't want to do this. I can't take it. It's too much for me. Can you just take me home? I don't want to live anymore. We're like that sometimes. But God used Elijah. And the time Elijah was such a great character, he had established these schools of prophets around Israel. Where he went, people would wait on the Lord and they would be moved by the Holy Spirit and they would have insight and wisdom. It was a beautiful thing. And Elijah and Elisha were traveling, and somehow God had revealed to Elijah that he was going to be taken home. He was going to be raptured. And every town that they got to, these schools of prophets, these men and women that were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, they would come out and they would tell Elisha, hey, the Lord's revealed to us that Elijah's going to be taken to heaven. And he says, I know. And meanwhile, Elijah, he's kind of a loner. He doesn't really want Elisha with him. Weird relationship they had. It was kind of cool. And he kept turning to Elisha like, what do you want from me? He says, well, I want the Holy Spirit, but I want double portion of what you have. You remember the story, right? And Elijah says, that is a tall order, but it will be granted to you if you see me when I depart. So he must have just been staring at him, you know, the whole time, walking along, just like looking at him. The Bible says they cross over the Jordan River, and this was after three or four cities where all the prophets and the ministers would come out and tell Elisha, you know, he's going to be taken. He says, I know. Hold your peace. And they cross the river, and as they're walking, the Bible says that there was a chariot of fire that came and swooped, and Elijah ascended to heaven in a whirlwind. And it was shocking. And Elisha says, oh, you know, my father is a phrase that they use. And Elijah drops his mantle, that symbol of the prophet that he was. And Elisha picks it up. And he goes back. And the way they crossed out of the land over the Jordan was that the Jordan River stopped up so that they could cross through on dry land. And on the way back, Elisha took that mantle and he rolled it up and he slapped that river and he said, where is the God of Elijah? I want to see this power. And sure enough, it opened up. And if you look at the story of Elisha through the scriptures, exactly 2 times the amount of miracles are attributed to him than they were to Elijah. Now, this is all a long story to tell us that we have characters that were raptured in the Old Testament. Enoch for one, Elijah for another. Then we have a character, Philip, who's raptured in the New Testament. In fact, when Jesus ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives, I believe that it's a sort of picture of a rapture in slow motion. And the reason for that is, and you can check this out, in Revelation chapter 12, we read this symbol about the woman giving birth to a child who is to rule the nations. And the Bible says that child was caught up, and it's the same phrase, harpazo, and that's a picture of Christ. And not just of Christ, but it's also a picture of Christ's body, the church. We will be caught up to heaven. We will be redeemed and rescued from the wrath that is to come. And so here in Revelation chapter 4, we have this picture of the rapture. What are we raptured to? Well, first of all, we're raptured to a throne that is set in heaven. God's throne is set. It is established. That's the meaning of the word there. It is concrete, immovable. God's authority does not waver, no matter what humans do, no matter what mankind says. Just the other day, wasn't it one of our senators, Jerry Nadler, talking about we have no concern for what God thinks about this legislation. Did you see that headline? There is a throne in heaven, and there's someone sitting on it. It says in verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone. These are precious stones that were used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. The sardius stone is called the carnelian. It was, according to ancient writers, blood-colored. It's very red, deep, dark color. It's beautiful. It's also used for the stones in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. But also the priests would wear gemstones on them. And this is where it's interesting, is the first stone was this sardius stone, or the Old King James says sardine stone, which is an interesting phrase. I can't think of a sardine stone without thinking of a sardine, but it's a red stone that was the first. It had the name of Reuben on it. Each one of the tribes had a gem, and the priest would wear the names of the people of God on his chest. The first one was a sardius, and that was for Reuben. The last one was for Benjamin. It's the stone of the jasper. And we don't know a lot about these gemstones because translation changes over the years, but most likely it's very clear. It's used of the foundation and walls of the holy city. It describes the light that emanates from the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 11. But the jasper stone was the last stone on the priest's garments, and it was inscribed with the name Benjamin. So kind of a beautiful picture here that the one sitting on the throne encompasses all the people of God from Reuben to Benjamin in one sense. But Reuben means behold a son, and Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And what greater expression could God have of his son than saying, behold my son, who is the son of my right hand, favored. And so we read there that he who sat on this throne, of course, Paul told Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. And here, even in heaven, in this glorified state, we see the colors and hues. It says there was a rainbow around the throne, verse 3, an appearance like an emerald. A rainbow is, of course, God's covenant that he gave to Noah, that he wouldn't destroy the earth by water. But now we see this. And it wasn't just a rainbow, a half arc. It seems to be a halo, a giant sort of greenish emerald rainbow around the throne. And there were also, in verse 4, 24 thrones. And on the throne, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. This we believe to be a representation of the people of God. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles, 24 in total. And so this representation, we speak about those, they have crowns. Jesus has promised in the church, he who overcomes, I'll give him the crown of life, crown of glory. It also says they're clothed in white, the righteousness of Christ. And then Jesus just told the church of Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne. And so in heaven, we have this throne, and it's beautiful. And we read there about the throne, that it's active, verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. There are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've spoken about the full and complete work of God's Holy Spirit bringing illumination. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle had the only source of light was that seven-branched candelabra called the menorah. And so speaking about the enlightenment and the illumination, later on in chapter 5, verse 6, it speaks about Jesus the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, speaking about the fullness of God's work. And then it says, Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, front and back. Now, John's going to describe for us some of these angels. The old King James Version says there that there were four beasts. Probably not a good translation because these were not dumb animals. They are highly intelligent cherubim. If you want to read more about it, you can check out Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And so these angels, John tells us that they're different. They have eyes in the front and back. We also read that they have six wings, three pairs. First living creature was like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures, they each had six wings, and they were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I'm going to let you study this more on your own. I'll just give you some hints. There's an interesting perspective. When Ezekiel describes these, they're called cherubim. The cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. He describes them as having four wings. This is a class or a category of angels. And he says that each one of them had four faces, one on each side. John describes them perhaps as he sees them, one like a lion, one like an ox or a calf, one like a man, and one like an eagle. But Bible scholars throughout history have noticed that in the four Gospels, there are four sort of aspects of Christ's work that correspond to these faces or these visages. The first being Matthew, who writes about Jesus being the king, the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's his emphasis. And the genealogy goes back to King David. The point of Matthew is to present Jesus as the King of Kings, or as the lion is the king of the animal kingdom as far as power goes. And then Mark, he has no genealogy for Jesus because Mark is presenting Jesus as a beast of burden. He's presenting him as an ox. You know, according to domesticated animals, an ox or a calf is, you know, so helpful. You know, we couldn't really have food historically without the power of animals helping us. And Jesus is presented there in Luke or in Mark's gospel, and he's named least among all the gospels. They use his name less because all he does is bear his burdens. And the humility and the beauty of Jesus in that, that he will bear your burdens without complaint, without grudging. You know, he is the burden bearer. And then Luke comes along and Luke records his humanity, the face of a man. He calls him Son of Man over and over in Luke. And of course, Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam because he is the Son of Man. And he presents Jesus in his humanity. And then John comes along and he doesn't give a genealogy. He just says, "In the beginning was the Word." And John's gospel is really like a perspective from heaven. The way an eagle soars high above the earth, John gives us the heavenly perspective and he presents Jesus as the Son of God. It's a beautiful thing that's portrayed by these angels, these angelic beings. First mention of cherubim were in Genesis when after Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, God placed a cherub there to guard lest they returned to the tree of life and they lived forever in a state of sinfulness. And it says there that the angel turned every direction. You know, if you have an angel with eyes all around it, you're not going to sneak up on that angel. Quietly. Now he sees you. It's like, "I see you." He's got eyes all around on his wings. It's beautiful. We also read about another cherub in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. It speaks about Satan being the anointed cherub. Now these cherubim were a category of angels and are that are in the presence of God. They deal with the glory of God. They deal with worship of God. They prompt worship. And the Bible teaches us that Satan was one of these angels. He had the seal of perfection, as it says in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. And is filled with wisdom and beauty. And who knows if there's different expressions like these angels have, but the Bible says he was filled with pride. And now, rather than ushering people into the presence of God, the devil's primary work seems to be to deceive and mislead and to stir up pride and strife and violence and sin. So our first scene in heaven here is we see this active throne with lightnings and thunderings. Ironically, though, you don't see lightnings and thunderings with a glassy sea on earth. But in heaven, there's power emanating from the throne, and the sea before him was like crystal. Surfers are like, are there going to be waves in heaven? I don't know. It's going to be glassy anyway. I don't know. Now, when these angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, verse 9 tells us that when they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. And notice what they say, you are worthy. That means whatever we do, Lord, you're worth it. Whatever you do for the Lord, you know that he is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth far more than I can do for him too. Never imagine that what you do for the Lord is not worth it. He is worthy of our sacrifice, of our praise, of our energy, even our suffering. He is worthy of it. And so these elders, which represent the people of God throughout all time. Now in the next chapter, we'll see this congregation. In verse 12, they're singing, worthy is the Lamb. But now they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I like the old version that says, and for your good pleasure they were created. And this is where we'll end this morning. And I want to leave you with a meditation that is really powerful enough to change a person's life. And it's a perspective shift. Because the Bible teaches us this, that you and I were created for God's glory. And notice what it says there in my version. It says, by your will they exist and were created. So we were created for God's will. Another version says, for your pleasure they were created. Many people don't know this, but you were created to give God pleasure. Ironically, we have this notion that we were created so that we could get pleasure. And the paradox is that as much as you seek your own pleasure in this world, you will find yourself dissatisfied because you're not functioning the way you were created. But I know you've discovered this, that the more you seek God's pleasure and God's will and God's glory, the side effect of that, the overflow of that, is actual satisfaction and peace and joy. It's a great paradox. The world is filled with people seeking their own pleasure and they're completely dissatisfied. But they're on this treadmill of pleasure and gain and appetite and lust and greed and sex and everything. And they just never seem to have enough. That's because they're functioning in a way they weren't created. But the moment a person recognizes that the Lord is God, they say, Lord, take my life. You be glorified in me. What can I do to bring you pleasure? As a byproduct of that, you will find such joy and such satisfaction. It's a wonderful thing. So I would encourage you as you meditate on the rapture today and as you go and spend time with friends or family or you hang out here at the ranch and watch the Olympics, that you'd remember that you are created to give God glory. And as you do that, you will experience such satisfaction, such joy, such refreshment.